Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
People like to talk, don't they? I know there are some exceptions to this rule. We all know people who prefer to listen and sometimes don't have a lot to say at all. There are those who would sit on the outside of a gathering and simply observe. People who'd rather sit and watch TV or read a book than talk with someone else. But, you know, even those personality types rely on the fact that other people like to talk too. And they'd be bored stiff if they had no one to listen to, if they had no talk radio to keep them occupied, and no television to fill the silence. We began our Advent journey 3 weeks ago with a brief discussion on what it means to remain silent before God. We sang a hymn that used the phrase, "Silently now, I wait for thee." And we stopped to consider what it would mean to turn off all the noise and hubbub for periods of time so we could listen for the voice of God to speak to us in the silence. And yet the odds are, many of us have been so inundated with the noise of this busy commercialized season that we've still failed to find time for silence. We've failed to find time to be still before God that we might prepare ourselves to receive Him. Despite those among us who prefer to listen, the fact remains that most people seem to like to talk. You've seen this, perhaps at a party, where you find yourself in conversation with someone who, well, they just don't seem to understand that conversations usually are two-way, and they just sort of manage to make it all one way. Or you've been in conversation with someone, and you realize all of a sudden, you know, they're not really listening to me. They're just thinking about what they're going to say next. Maybe you've caught yourself doing that from time to time. Or worse yet, and this happens a lot to pastors when they go to conferences with other pastors, so they'll be in conversation with someone and Alan, come here for a minute.
I don't know what's going on.
They'll be in conversation with someone and carrying on conversation, but they keep scanning the room to see if there's someone else who's more important they ought to be talking to. You've seen that happen, right? We like to talk. The radio dial is filled with successful talk radio stations that are built upon this notion that people like to talk and people like to hear themselves talk. Even radio stations that just play music, they've adopted that format too in their morning shows and their afternoon shows. While people are in their cars with nothing else to do, they set up these things where you can call in and you can hear yourself talk to the DJ on the radio, and isn't that great? In fact, this whole industry, this cell phone industry, is built around the concept that people like to talk. They stay connected with each other and keep others updated on what they're doing. We've all had this experience of walking through the grocery store, thinking someone was talking to you. They're talking and you think they're talking to you, and so you turn to respond, and then only then you realize they've got one of those funny little earbud things stuck in and they're talking on their cell phone. And we talk about foolish stuff too, don't we? You know, we talk about the weather, we talk about sports teams. I've seen people pull their cell phone out just to call someone and say, "Hey honey, I'm in the freezer section now. Hi sweetie, I'm at the post office now. Hey, you won't believe the hat the guy in front of me is wearing." And on it goes. We simply sometimes fill the space with idle chatter and chit-chat simply because, well, we don't want someone else to think we're boring. We don't want someone else to think we have nothing to talk about or nobody to talk to. Our computer internet technology has grabbed onto this idea too. There's this thing called Facebook. And some of you have Facebook here, perhaps, and it's all built around this idea that you can keep people constantly updated on what you're doing. You can go in and type in it. John is at church preaching. John says the candlelight service will be moved to Monday night at 7 o'clock. And all of my friends, I get this update that say what it is that John is doing. Well, some people got together and they say, "Well, this would be really cool. We've got to figure out a way so that John can take his cell phone," and there's this thing called Twitter where people just keep talking about what they're doing. "We've got to figure out a way to take his cell phone and hook it up to Twitter and hook it up to Facebook so he can text in this little message and hit send, and immediately all of his friends all over the world figure out that, well, John's going to go change his socks now because they got wet, because all my friends needed to know that. I don't know. We like to talk. We like to fill space, and when we can't talk, we type, and we tell people what's going on in our lives. And this week, well, I got kind of depressed. It was Friday morning, I think, with the impending snowstorm coming in, and I was just, you know, fretting. We're going to have to cancel our Sunday evening service, and we've worked hard to prepare and put music together, and all this is now up in the air, and I couldn't control any of that. So I got my computer keyboard and looked at it and said, you know what, I have not cleaned this computer keyboard in like 3 or 4 years. Now, when I grew up, you had this rule that you're not allowed to eat at the computer. Well, that, you know, that's a rule for kids, right, Alan? Right. And so, you know, I sometimes will have a snack at the computer, eat my lunch at the computer, and well, sometimes little crumbs and food stuff and Doritos and things like that get down underneath the keyboard, and dust and cat hair and all these things are underneath the keys. And I said, this is getting disgusting down here. So the one thing I could control, since I couldn't control the weather, the one thing I could control was my keyboard. So I said, well, I used to do this when I worked for the Eastern Nazarene College in their tech department. I used to clean keyboards. I know how to do this. So I get my screwdriver out and start popping all the keys off. Oh, don't worry. I took a picture of them with my cell phone so I could put them all back in the right place. Popped all the keys off and started getting the rubbing alcohol and the Q-tips and swabbing out in between the keys and cleaning it all out. I took the keys and in sections, I washed them in soapy water and dried them all off and got the keyboard all cleaned out and then came and started putting the keys back on the keyboard. And this was all good, and I referred to my cell phone pictures to make sure I got them in the right place. Except a little bit later, well, my R key didn't work. Well, apparently I got a little water that was left on the key and it seeped down into the keyboard. And a little bit later, not only is it the R key, but now the E and the T and the A and the S and the D and the B and the C and the V. None of these things are working. And the 3 and the 4 and the 5 aren't working. And it's like growing across the keyboard, this problem of I can't type and I can't communicate. And it's reinforced to me again how much we like to be connected and how much we like to talk. And so I get on my Facebook page and I start updating my status. John's R key is broken, but I can't type an R and I can't type broken because it has an R in it. And so I just start talking in this random language that doesn't have R's in it. And one of my pastor friends said, are you going to write your sermon that way on Sunday morning? And will anyone be able to understand it if there aren't any R's in it? And I realized, boy, we like to talk, don't we? We like to stay in touch. We like to be connected. We like to tell people what's going on in our lives. We left our poor friend Zechariah 3 weeks ago. By the way, I had to go out and buy a new keyboard yesterday morning. Just, you know, it's all right. It was $30. I paid for it because I broke the keyboard. You know, that's the way things happen, and it's all taken care of. So in the midst, you know, last week I was driving around in the storm looking for coffee. This week I was driving around in the storm to go to Staples to get a keyboard. We left our poor friend Zechariah 3 weeks ago. He had lost his ability to talk. He lost his ability to stay connected. And this was the way it happened. In Luke chapter 1 at the beginning, Zechariah was a priest on duty to go and burn incense in the temple. He was prepared to be a priest. He was prepared to do some extra preparations that day because he was going into the temple. But our good friend Zechariah was not prepared to learn that he and his barren wife, Elizabeth, would have a son in their old age. Zechariah was not prepared to be greeted by an angel of the Lord. He was not prepared for this angel or this message. So he quizzed the angel. He says, how is this really going to happen? How will I know this is going to happen? And the angel tells him that because of his disbelief, because of his skepticism in the message from God, that Zechariah would be unable to speak until the baby was born. Now, I had to put up with a day of not having a computer keyboard. Our good friend Zechariah had 9 months of not being able to talk. Luke tells us Zechariah stayed in Jerusalem to complete the time of his priestly service, returned home to his wife Elizabeth. Elizabeth became pregnant, and she stayed in seclusion for 5 months. And so here we have this couple in seclusion, the two of them together, Zechariah unable to talk, Elizabeth pregnant. Last week I said, and Beck agreed with me, that 9 months is a long time if you're pregnant. And I just can't imagine that when you add to that that Zechariah was unable to speak. I just think Zechariah and Elizabeth were so impatient, anxious for these 9 months to be over and for this special baby to be born. Well, this morning we complete our journey through Luke chapter 1 with a look at verses 57 to 79.
So far, our journey has hinged on these themes: prepare, receive, and rejoice. Today, our message is proclaim. We think about what it would have been like for Zechariah, unable to talk for 9 months, all of a sudden able to proclaim the good news, finally able to speak. I want to invite you to hear the gospel lesson. It's recorded in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." When they said to her, "Well, there's no one among your relatives who has that name." And they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." They come together to circumcise this new baby, and at the time of circumcision was the time to name the baby. In this culture, which is very patriarchal, in which Elizabeth and Zechariah are living, none of their neighbors, the rabbi, the relatives who are gathered there, nobody thinks to ask Elizabeth what the baby should be called. Zechariah, of course, can't speak, and for whatever reason, they don't bother try to ask him either. They just assume that the baby's name, this eldest son, ought to be named after his father. And so they begin the ceremony and begin the naming, and they are going to name him Zechariah. Elizabeth hears of this. She catches word of this. She figures out what they're up to, and she speaks up and says, No. He needs to be called John. And everyone gathered around, the rabbi, the neighbors, the relatives, they look at her like she's crazy. They remind her that nobody has the name John. They turn to Zechariah. They ask him what he thinks. He asks for a tablet. He writes down, "His name should be John." And immediately Zechariah's tongue is loosed, and he's able to speak. And speak he does. Zechariah proceeds to praise God, a great song, a great prophecy that he gives about who John will be, what God will do through him, and who John's going to prepare the way for. It's as though everything the angel had told him had been bottled up inside him, that Zechariah has been thinking about this for months. It's simmering away, and finally he can speak forth, he can proclaim, and this spreads throughout the land. Luke tells us all the neighbors are filled with awe, and that they spread the word too. That everyone in the hill country of Judea was talking about this special son, recognizing that God's hand was already upon him, wondering what he would grow up to be. Proclaim. It's a simple word. There's several definitions or synonyms: announce, declare, make known. But all of these definitions carry the idea of doing so publicly. I don't proclaim something to my wife. I tell her something. I don't proclaim something to her. In fact, I don't even, Alan and Beck and I, we're sitting down having pizza together. I don't proclaim something to Alan and Beck. I tell them about what's going on. And the reality is, even when we're gathered here, like in Sunday school class or even here, you can barely call what we do in church proclamation. It's not really all that public. The word proclaim conveys this idea of making something public that was not previously known, to let everybody know about it. Proclaiming goes beyond these things that we talk about. Zechariah makes this proclamation, and it spreads throughout the whole land. Fast forward with me to 6 months, to that first Christmas. We'll talk about it tomorrow night at our candlelight service a little bit more as we celebrate Christmas together. You ever wonder what those shepherds were doing, though? The shepherds gathered. I have this picture in my mind. Before this angel comes with the great tidings of great joy. No one knows for sure, but my picture is these guys are sitting around their campfire, shooting the breeze. A couple of them over there playing cards or dice or whatever it is shepherds play. A couple others are sitting over there talking current events, politics, something to do with King Herod and the census and all the travelers. Others might be sitting there roasting marshmallows over the fire, or whatever it is they roast, I don't know. The rest of them were recounting the latest soccer match between the Bethlehem shepherds and the Philistine giants. Thanks. In any case, I imagine, I could be wrong, but I imagine that the shepherds' conversation was pretty light as they were sitting there watching their sheep, doing what they do every night. The fact is, we humans tend to waste our words. And the reason I'm so sure that the shepherds were just having light banter is because I know human nature. We tend to waste our words. We don't often talk about things of much significance. We don't really proclaim anything because we rarely talk about anything that's all that important. Oh, every now and then we find ourselves in a conversation with someone about something significant. But usually it's only if we know that person well or we know we can trust them. That old adage about politics and religion at the dinner table, well, that seems to influence the way we talk about pretty much everything in life. But just like Zechariah, those shepherds were transformed by their encounter. Well, they may not have been prepared for an angel, let alone a choir of angels. I'm sure they weren't prepared for the sight of baby Jesus in a manger. But once they see him, just as the angel had told them, they went throughout the countryside spreading the news to anyone who would listen. They proclaimed the good news. They made it public. The Advent cycle that we've been sharing this season has consisted of four simple words. Prepare, receive, rejoice, proclaim. Would you say those with me right now? Prepare, receive, rejoice, proclaim. One more time. Prepare, receive, rejoice, proclaim. These four words really help form an outline for Luke chapter 1, but they're not simply words that describe Luke chapter 1 or describe the Advent season. They're words that should describe the way we interact with the gospel. Prepare, receive, rejoice, proclaim. We prepare to have an encounter with God. Often, like Zechariah, our preparations do fall somewhat short, but the good news is God is able to finish those preparations. He makes every path straight, every valley filled in, every rough place he makes plain. The Bible tells us that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's able to cleanse us and prepare us as a people ready for the Lord. Prepare. The second one is receive. We receive Jesus into our lives. Repentance implies this 180-degree turn. We turn from our self-centered ways to God-centered ways. We're not satisfied simply to be prepared to have Jesus in our lives. We really want him in our lives. And so we invite him in. We receive him. We make room in our hearts for him, not just as Savior, but as Lord and King. And that leads us to the third word, which is rejoice. We rejoice that God is with us. We rejoice in the promise he'll come again. We gather each week, prepared for enthusiastic worship of God. We give him thanks. We bring the very best of what we have to give him in our tithes and our offerings. We offer our testimonies and our songs and our prayers to him. Oh, we know what it is to rejoice in the good news. But if we're honest, I think we would admit that we, specifically Christians in general, we're not always so good at the proclaim portion of this cycle, are we? Oh, there are some people who know we go to church, some people who know we're somewhat religious, but whether we're afraid of offending them or what they might think of us, we often hold back when it comes to making public the good news. We can talk about most anything under the sun, but when it comes to the good news that Jesus has forgiven our sin and that his Spirit dwells within us, too often we fall silent. We play our Christian radio station in the car until the friend gets in the car with us. We're quick to change the station before they hear what we're listening to. We go out to eat in public, We just kind of drop our hat on the floor so we can thank God for the food while we bend over and pick it up and put it back on our head. I know none of you do that. We exchange our Merry Christmas greetings for the more generic slogans of season's greetings or happy holidays. And even the Christmas cards we send reflect the difficulty we have with proclaiming the good news to others. We would say to each other that the most important thing we do all week is to come together and worship God together, but rarely do we invite someone else to join us. Oh, we've got prepare, receive, and rejoice down pat. We're good at those. But we do struggle a bit with proclaim. But here's the thing. You can't read the Christmas story, you can't read the gospel without reading about proclaim. Zechariah, he's unable to speak for 9 months. He's unable to stop proclaiming. He just keeps going on and on. The shepherds met the Savior of the world as a baby. They're not talking about politics and soccer anymore. They're going around the countryside telling the good news to anyone who will listen. And you continue to read the gospel. This theme of proclaim continues to echo through its pages. John the Baptist proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus proclaims freedom for the oppressed. The disciples travel two by two throughout the land proclaiming the good news. And after Jesus has conquered death in the grave, those women and disciples who found the empty grave, oh, they can hardly contain themselves. But the proclamation doesn't end there, for just before he ascends into heaven, Jesus himself issues a commission to his disciples that they would go forth, that they would make public, that they would proclaim, that they would make